I raise a hallelujah in the presence of my enemies. I raise a hallelujah louder than the unbelief. I raise a hallelujah. My weapon is a melody. I raise a hallelujah. Heaven comes to fight for me. I'm gonna sing in the middle of the storm.
possessions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see.
Well, good morning. Let me read to you from Matthew chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. And this morning I'll read down through verse 12 to you. Matthew 11 is our text for this Lord's Day. Read with me in your Gospels, Matthew, the first of the four Gospels, chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? a reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the day of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. Pray with me. Our Lord and Savior, we are grateful because you give to us all that is essential for us to know you better, and to grow in our knowledge and relationship with God and our Savior. And we thank you, Lord, for disclosing the good and the bad to us, for having shown to us the heroes of our faith, and Lord, not glossing over their failures and their sins. And yet, Lord, we see your saving grace, we see your forgiving power, we see your desire to restore all people to you. Lord, you are good. You are the God of love who has taken your own and given to them of your saving grace. And for that, we thank you. We pray, O Lord, that you will help us to better understand this episode in John the Baptist's life, and that we would glean from these truths words that we could apply to our own souls, by which we can live better and well before you and before men. Show us, Lord, the fortitude of your kingdom, and we pray, O God, that we would be a people who would seek to expand it. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, as you can see this morning, our text is once again Matthew chapter 11. We were there last week. We'll continue in verses 7 through 12 today. But before we look at those verses, let me just remind you of maybe you were around, maybe you do recall, back in October of 1971, that's nearly 50 years ago, I was just a little boy. Just in case you're wondering, back in 71, the Shah of Iran, he gave a four-day celebration commemorating the 2,500th birthday of the Persian Empire. And the focal point of the celebration was the 18 tons of food that was shipped into Iran for an enormous feast. The feast was housed under a gigantic silk tent decorated with $840,000 worth of colored lights. And the guest list matched the occasion. The Shah invited more than 600 dignitaries to the feast from 69 different countries. The cost of the feast, the cost was $100 million. An amazing number for a party, for a feast, $100 million. And again, that was back in 1971. So in today's money, it would be the equivalent of $637 million. Amazing that he would spend $637 million for a feast in order to celebrate the Persian pride. He wanted to put Persia back into the forefront of the world. Well, today, within our borders at least, very few people speak with any admiration in regards to the Persian Empire, which constitutes both Iran and Iraq. With all the warring between those countries and ours, with all the threatening, with ISIS, the bombings, the missiles, the jihad, the kidnapping, and so on, I believe that the opinion and the status of the Persian Empire is clouded over by our headlines. No question about it. The truth is, my friends, that when it comes to earthly kingdoms, they come and they go. Some of them last a little longer, a prolonged amount of time, but those too will eventually disappear. There is, however, one kingdom that does withstand the wear of time, a kingdom that will not abase itself with failure. Only one kingdom will actually last forever. It is a kingdom without borders, and yet this kingdom is very distinct. It is a distinct entity. It's a kingdom on this planet, and yet it's a kingdom that extends way beyond even our Milky Way galaxy. It is a kingdom of the here and now, and yet it is a future kingdom. It's a kingdom that trespasses across the face of this earthly globe, and yet it's a celestial kingdom. The kingdom I'm speaking about is the kingdom of God, of course. It's a kingdom that is established by the will and the power of the sovereign God of the Bible. And it rests on the foundation of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And it's made up of the local church and the universal church. The citizens of God's kingdom are seen through the local church. And yet, those citizens are invisible when we consider the universal church. And Jesus Christ said in regards to his kingdom, in regards to his church, he said, the gates of hell will not prevail. That's quite a picture that Jesus Christ has drawn for us. The gates of hell will not prevail. You'll notice here that Jesus Christ is drawing a picture of heaven pushing on the gates of hell, not hell pushing on the gates of heaven. And here Christ said that the church, the kingdom of God, will succeed in tearing down the gates of hell. Now, some people have a hard time imagining that when you consider that most churches, at least here in the United States, are made up of about 75 or less people. It's hard to believe that the gates of hell will not prevail when we are at this point fighting for the right to open up our doors again and allow people into our church building during this pandemic. It's hard to believe that the kingdom of God is extending and expanding, and that the kingdom of God will prevail when we consider the moral failure of the world that we live in. And yet the words of Jesus Christ are true. They are correct. The kingdom of God is expanding. Unfortunately, too often, we are not privy to all that God is doing. But I assure you, as thousands and thousands and thousands enter into the kingdom of God by faith in Christ on a daily basis, the kingdom of God continues to expand. Now, last week, as we looked at the same text, we saw four postures that the citizens of God's kingdom need to take. One was that as citizens of his kingdom, we need to be a people of trust in Christ. We also need to be patient in understanding and waiting for what Christ is doing through whatever circumstances. And we also need to recall that the ways of God are loftier, they are higher than our ways. We cannot expect God to do things the way we would do them. And lastly, we said that the kingdom of God consists of people who are bold on behalf of the kingdom of God. Now, sometimes that boldness is defiant, but usually it's not, but bold nonetheless. As we look at Matthew chapter 11, you'll recall that at verses 1 through 6, John the Baptist was incarcerated. And as one who was incarcerated, he was beginning to wonder, is Jesus the true Christ? Is he really the Messiah? Or as he asked, shall we wait for somebody else to come? Was I mistaken, Jesus, when I said that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the promised Savior? And Jesus Christ responds by quoting from the messianic passages of Isaiah 35 and 61. Now, as John was sitting there in jail, waiting to be executed, we could understand why he began to doubt. I don't hold it too much against him when he began to doubt, because time was passing. He was incarcerated. He was going to face death. And by the way, he did. And as he's watching Jesus Christ work through Galilee, he's wondering, if he's going to be the leader of this nation, what is he doing up here in the northern end in Galilee? Nothing good comes out of Galilee. At least that was the expression. If he wanted to become ruler over Israel, he would have to make his way down to Jerusalem. If he wanted to be politically influential, he needed to be among the Jews in the capital, in Jerusalem, at the temple, not in Galilee with the nobodies. And that's where Jesus Christ had spent a year. Not only that, but John was expecting Jesus Christ to bless and to judge, to bless those who came to God and judge those who rejected God. And certainly John saw the blessings, but now as he sat there in jail, he's wondering, when is the judgment against these wicked people going to come? And as he saw the day of his execution nearing, he began to question the role of this man named Jesus. John the Baptist's failure was in that he lost faith, at least temporarily, in Jesus Christ. His error was that it was in that he grew impatient with the timing of events in accord with God's calendar. And he also forgot that God's ways are not like our ways. And he lost, therefore, his boldness for the kingdom of God. But you'll recall that at verse 6, Jesus Christ turned to the crowds and he said, "Blessed is the man who is not offended by me." Blessed is that person who's not offended by Jesus Christ, implying that we will not always understand what God is doing in the circumstances in our lives, implying as well that faith is the engine that will drive us nearer to Christ when we don't understand what Christ is doing. Implying, too, that it is very easy to abandon God when we feel like God has abandoned us. What Jesus Christ says here at verse 6 makes clear that those who believe in Jesus Christ, those who wait on Jesus Christ, those who trust, will be blessed as well in due time. They will be blessed even when they do not understand what Christ is doing. Well, we who are citizens in the kingdom of God have to readily remember these four points. If we forget them, we will do ourselves great harm. Life will become seriously more difficult. In fact, as citizens of God's kingdom, it is our civic duty, if you will, to remember these four points and continue to persevere in our walk with Jesus Christ, even when circumstances are adverse, even when we don't understand what Christ is doing, even as we grow impatient because the situation is difficult. Now, let me point something out to you that's very important about not only John the Baptist and his relationship to the Savior, but ours as well. Notice here, as we read through the text, that even though John failed to continue trusting in the Lord, that God did not remove him from being a citizen in the kingdom of God. Yes, John the Baptist lapsed into doubt, but he was not removed from being a citizen in the kingdom of God. God offers to anyone who would come to him by faith, God, through Christ, gives to them full-ranking citizenship. And as a result, that citizenship is permanent. A permanent citizenship in the kingdom of God by faith in Christ alone, just as we read in the scriptures. Well, let's take a look at these verses beginning at chapter 11, verse 7, and we'll make our way through verse 11. Here's my first point, first of 2 points. Notice here that Christ praises John the Baptist. That's right, the very man that was being faithless, dubious, Jesus Christ praises. Looking at verses 7 through 11, Jesus Christ addresses the crowd, including the disciples. And notice here that John the Baptist is the new prophet. He's the new prophet. There had been about 400 years of silence between the last prophet and John the Baptist. 400 years of divine silence. God had essentially not spoken to his people, the people of Israel. And yet it was some 400 years of a lot of history and upheaval, political upheaval at that. You'll recall that it was during these 400 years that Alexander the Great just conquered the known world, land after land, country after country, just taking over and conquering. And upon his death, the territory he possessed was divided and given to his four generals, and there began the collapse of Alexander the Great's empire, and then came the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire did likewise. With great might, with great force and speed, the Roman Empire just spread and became greater and bigger, conquering anyone who got in their way. And yet God had not spoken to the people of Israel. The Roman Empire had also gone into the land of Israel and conquered them. And yet God had not spoken to them. No prophet, no revelation. It was silent. Now you can imagine the commotion among the people of Israel when John the Baptist comes along and begins to preach. He was quite a sight as well. We're told that he was dressed in camel hair, and he lived secluded from everyone else, eating wild honey and locusts. And now he comes on the scene. By the way, the wearing of camel hair was a sign of a prophet. The prophet's uniform, just like some clergy wear a white collar today, well, the prophet wore coarse hair clothes, wool, camel hair, something of that sort. In fact, that's where we get the phrase wolf in sheep's clothing. That would be a false prophet dressed in a uniform of a prophet, wool's clothing. So here John, like any prophet, would wear the camel's hair, and often with a belt around his waist, just as prophets would do. And obviously John was not wearing soft clothing, as Jesus Christ notes in this text. But again, imagine the commotion. He was not only the new prophet, he was also the last prophet. He was the last prophet from the line of the Elijahs and the Jeremiahs, the last prophet before the Christ and his promised kingdom would descend onto this earth. And he was also the promised prophet. We see that in verses 7 and 8. John the Baptist was the promised prophet. In fact, look here. You'll notice here that Jesus Christ chides the disciples and the people that were listening to him. And he notes to them saying, "Why did you come to the river to see reeds sway back and forth in the breeze? No. Why did you come to the river to see a man dressed in fine clothes? Well, obviously that's not John the Baptist. Did you come to see a prophet?" And he answers in verses 9 and 10, "You came to see John the Baptist, not only a prophet, but more than a prophet. The one who prophets prophesied about." John the Baptist was the prophet who the prophets prophesied of. The one who would come and have the great privilege of announcing the arrival of the Savior promised to the people of Israel and even to the world. John had a ministry, And his ministry was the proclamation of the coming of the Savior. And in order to do that, he called on people to repent. He wasn't just a megaphone saying Jesus is coming. He was saying, prepare yourselves for the arrival of the Savior. And this is how you do it. Repent of your sins. Be of contrite heart. And he will replace your heart of stone with a heart of flesh. Be broken over your sins. And if you are broken over your sins, well, then come to the water and I will baptize you. And this will be a public display of your repentance and your readiness to give your life to Christ as your Savior. This would be a sign of your readiness to place your faith in Christ and be redeemed. And so people by the droves were lining up to be baptized because they wanted to be ready for the arrival of the Savior. What a ministry John had. He called on people to repent. And therefore, at verse 11, Jesus Christ praises him. Jesus Christ calls him great, the great prophet. Look at verse 11. I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than, who? John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, you can imagine how outrageous this would have sounded to the Jewish community, that John the Baptist is greater than Elijah? That this John the Baptist is greater than Moses? Difficult for them to believe. And yet, many did. And many were baptized. Now, there's a word of application here for us. When we consider what Jesus Christ is saying about John to these crowds, there's something that we can glean for ourselves here. I want you to see the immensity of the love that God has for his own. Notice here that even though John here was at his most weakest point spiritually, although he was at a point where his faith was practically destitute, still, Jesus Christ embraced John and accredited John as being great in the kingdom of God. He applauded John. He embraced John. And while at the same time, he also gave to John reasons to believe. He restored John. He showed John why John could and therefore should continue to believe in Christ. You see the love of God for his own? Even in his weakest place, Christ continued to love him, embrace him, restore him, and bring him to where he needed to be. Those who are truly in God's kingdom will never lose their place in God's kingdom. With the same love that he extended to John the Baptist, look, Jesus Christ extends to you. The same love that took John the Baptist to himself and reassured John, Jesus Christ reaches out to you. Let that be your hope. Let that be your rest. And whatever may be going on in your life right now, that Jesus Christ is on your side. And yes, you will fail. And that's never a good thing. But Jesus Christ restores. He forgives. He wants you to know him and grow in him. And so the kingdom of God continues to grow 2,000 years later. Take a look at what we read here at verse 12. Here's my second point. The kingdom is forcefully advancing. Notice here the kingdom's forceful advancement. And there's two phrases recorded for us at verse 12. Let's look at them backwards. Let's start with the second one and then the first one. So take a look at the end of verse 12. Notice there it says, the violent take it, the kingdom of God, the violent take it by force. The violent take it by force. That is to say that the kingdom of God is constantly being opposed. There is constant effort to demolish the kingdom of God. Men who love their sin more than they love God are attempting to destroy the kingdom of God. They're attempting to crash into the walls of God's borderless kingdom and dismantle the divine foundation established by Jesus Christ. Since day one, actually, these men have used every tactic plausible in order to reduce and dismantle the kingdom of God. They've used hedonism to make us forget God by soaking in our pleasures. They have used humanism to replace God with man as being the divine. They have used liberalism to water down the powerful truth of God's word. They have used political correctness and supposed hate crimes to keep God's people silent, to keep them from speaking the truth. Today, it appears to me that they're using a pandemic to keep us from worshiping God. They have even used infiltration to deceive the disciples of Christ. They have used infiltration to come into the church, people who profess Christ but are not in Christ, in hopes of deceiving the people of God. You know, Martin Luther had a saying for that. It's not a very nice saying, but this is what Luther, the reformer, said. He says, "Beware, for there are mouse droppings in the peppercorn." In other words, not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," really means it. The gospel is indeed an offense to Satan. Your religion, true faith in Christ, is an offense to Satan. However, religion as a whole, he does not find that offensive. Higher education, that's not a problem for the devil. Your career, your hobbies, your pursuits, they are not an offense to Satan. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is, and the gospel of Jesus Christ in you makes you an offense to Satan. And Satan is going to do whatever he can. He will pursue every avenue of destruction in order to halt the kingdom of God. And he will do so until the day he is destroyed. And so we read here, "The violent take it by force." Now look at the beginning of the verse. Verse 12, Matthew 11, verse 12. "From the day of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom has suffered violence." From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence. That is to say, that as the kingdom of God is moving forward, there's going to be retribution, there's going to be pushback, there's even going to be violence. But why is there violence? Only because the kingdom of God is advancing. Only because the kingdom of God is forcefully advancing, there's going to be force put up against it. And so the kingdom of God advances forward, and the powers of Satan press against it. To quote Martin Luther once again, in regards to the kingdom of God, he writes, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing." And so we press on, through reasoning and through battles, through persuasion as well as combat, through prayer, through devotion, through worship, through evangelism, the kingdom of God presses forward, forcefully taking back men's souls for the cause of Christ. We drive against the skirmishes of the devil. The kingdom of God has reached from the shores of the Jordan River, where John the Baptist was baptizing, to all of Israel, beyond the cross at Golgotha, into the uttermost parts of this world. The kingdom of God continues to spread, and it is forcefully advancing so that the gates of hell will not prevail against the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, as one author put it, is cutting across the hearts of wicked and calloused men like lumberjacks clear-cutting a forest, leaving in its wake seeds of God's gospel. And that's what we're doing. Meanwhile, as we are planting the seeds of God's gospel, we are increasing the borders of God's kingdom. So with determination, God will see that this will be completed. My friends, do not be afraid that the kingdom of God will not expand. Fear that you're not taking part in it. The question is not whether or not God's kingdom will succeed, whether or not God's church will succeed. The question is, to what degree will you be a part of the success of the kingdom of God? That is certainly up to you. He calls on us to take part in his kingdom. Therefore, he calls us co-heirs in this kingdom, co-heirs with Christ, permanent residents of his kingdom here on earth, and eventually we will become eternal citizens of his eternal kingdom in heaven, which is simply a continuation of what he began here. Well, in the past we have said that the citizens of God's kingdom trusted him, understand his ways are not like our ways. We are patient as we wait to see what he is going to do, and that we are to be bold. But let me add one extra element as to how the citizens of God's kingdom should act. Here's another one, number 5. Those who are citizens of God's kingdom need to live actively to build God's kingdom. As citizens of God's kingdom, we are to build the kingdom of God. Like John the Baptist did in the times in which he was filled with resolute determination to be a servant of God, to be a servant of Christ. And unfortunately, at times like John the Baptist, you may lapse into doubt and question. But look, those who participate in the kingdom of God are those who seek to build up the kingdom of God. Those who are truly in the kingdom of God will persevere in their faith, even though at times we are detoured by personal sin or circumstances in our lives. You will persevere if you are in Christ. Our goal, my friends, is to strive for Christ. Our goal needs to be to fan the passion that we have for the kingdom of God. Our quest is to build God's kingdom one soul at a time, all for the glory of God. Believers in Christ are to build this present kingdom. John preached in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand." And now the kingdom is here. Look at what we read in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. This is a description of what we ought to be. If you profess Christ as your Lord and Savior, look here, Ephesians 1, beginning at 18. "Having the eyes of yours hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints," that's you and me, "and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Certainly, we live one day at a time. But as we live from day to day, as people who profess Christ, as people who know Christ as our Lord and Savior, as citizens of the kingdom of God, Our duty is to build his kingdom by making the reign of Jesus Christ known. That begins at home in our own families, but it goes beyond our doors, beyond our homes. Our goal is to build the kingdom of God. Making the reign of Jesus Christ known to all who know us and giving honor to our King from day to day. Now let me close with these comments. The benefits of those who are citizens of the kingdom of God, those benefits are eternal, eternal. This is not simply a kingdom that's for here and now. This is a celestial kingdom. And because it's a celestial kingdom, it is an eternal kingdom. Those who are citizens of God's kingdom not only have access to the throne of God today, but we will one day stand before the throne of God and we will see him face to face. And with our own eyes, we will see our Savior. With our own eyes, we will see his beauty, his majesty, his authority, his splendor. We will see and take part in his glory. And as a result of being in Christ, being citizens of his kingdom, God has extended his golden scepter to us and allowed for us to have an audience with the King of Kings. Therefore, our Heavenly Father says to us, ask whatever you wish in my name, and it will be given to you. We are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. So we wait anxiously, and we work with great passion to build the kingdom of God until he returns, until that kingdom is set and firm through all eternity, and we will reign with Christ forever and ever. Our Lord and Savior, we long for that day in which we will see your face and in which we will reign with you and be in your presence for eternity. Until then, Lord, we pray that you would work in us to be faithful and fervent, passionate about your kingdom, and displaying our citizenship to all those we come across. In your name we pray. Amen.
The Lord bless you and keep you. Make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. His face shine upon you and be grateful. His face.